Good evening, everyone. We are back to James chapter 3 review, and we're on page 140 of document 68. We resume our study this evening with a reading of the expanded translation of James 3:1. To prepare for our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and concentration, that what we do here this evening will add to our inventory of biblical thought. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we made it to James 3:1 with an expanded translation. I've got four irons in the fire. It's James 3 review, and then there's a reckoning. And then there's the creation study that I'm trying to pull together. And then there's James chapter 4. So there's plenty of things for me to be doing. But this puts us at the first verse of chapter 3, and it reads this way in expanded translation. Fellow members of the royal family of God, stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor teacher, knowing that we shall take to ourselves a more severe execution of judgment. What James means by this is that pastors have to be very careful because they have a communication gift. And the communication gift requires that whatever you communicate from the pulpit to the best of your ability and knowledge has to be accurate. Obviously, pastors are going to make mistakes along the way. The Bible is full of a huge amount of information. And from that information, we are to draw from it concepts, ideas, and doctrines that are to be communicated to those who accumulate themselves in a local church in order to hear the Word of God communicated so that they, the congregation, can retain it in their souls and utilize it for decision-making in their personal lives. If you don't have working objects, you have nothing to apply. And so in a client nation, we have an environment provided by God in which we can go through this process to enlarge our inventory of absolute thought. And if it is absolutely true, and it is, if it comes from Scripture, then we have the guidance necessary to use that resource to make good decisions from that position of power. And so as we take a look at the current zeitgeist in our client nation, we are being warned about the fact that not enough people are doing that. And so what has happened over the last few hours, I guess is the best way to phrase it, is that we can see a very significant loss of thought. And it is broad, it is has a momentum, we don't know how it's really all going to work out, but nevertheless, we've been warned that there is a bit of a danger within the politic of the client nation. Our duty is to keep moving forward, to not be in any way dissuaded, even encouraged in a sort of a negative kind of way by what's going on. It's our job is to keep moving with the doctrine we have. And therefore, we take a look at James 3:1. We find a problem that James observed in the early 40s of the first century. And that is that there were people in the diaspora who had decided that they were communicators of the Word of God. Now, what they were going to communicate, I don't know, because James is the one that writes the first book of the New Testament. So what their resource was, I don't know. But they got it in their minds that they could captivate people in a congregation and give them divine thought. And James, of course, is taking them to task about that very idiotic idea. But a principle emerges in verse 1, and here it is. These pseudo-pastor teachers are using their tongues to spread discord in the congregation by identifying themselves with the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. And this is a sin resulting in a double punishment. It is possible for a member of the congregation to assume the gift of pastor teacher without asserting he has the spiritual gift. Those who have the gift can actually be communicating doctrine. Whether it's accurate or not is not the issue. When you first get started in doing Bible study, you have been saved, assumingly, and at the moment of your salvation, you had the communication gift and didn't know it. But you may have a tendency in a conversation, in a Sunday school room, standing on the grounds, wherever, and start talking in a way that people are attracted to what you have to say. And what you have to say may have some decent content to it. And as you grow in grace, you begin to acquire a larger and growing inventory of biblical ideas. And people may be drawn to you to ask you what you think about a given subject in Scripture. This means that this person has the gift of communication, has not been, let's say, polished, but nevertheless he still has it and has a capacity to communicate to others to a degree that they're attracted to what he has to say. This is in the early stages of having the gift. And some people have the gift and never have it dawn on them that it's their spiritual gift. And if it does dawn on them, they probably, many of them, and rightly so, it's their choice, make the choice of not aggrandizing the gift by announcing the fact to a local congregation and its pastors and deacons that he has the gift. That means you sit down and shut up and spend a good number of years growing in grace and getting your theology together. But my point is this, is that if you have the gift of pastor teacher, you have a communication gift. And how that is used becomes a danger, especially if a person has it and doesn't know he has the gift of pastor teacher and just loves to talk to folks. And that's fine as long as he's not communicating false doctrine. My point is that nobody in the Christian way of life has a lot of doctrinal information the day they're saved. They may understand the fact that you're saved and you go to heaven when you die. And that's about all they know. And that's okay. It's hard to know much more than that the day you're saved. And so you take that information that you are a believer, and you're told in Scripture, the person who evangelizes you, you need to go to church, and you need to sit down and shut up and fake it till you make it. That kind of deal. Just go to church and keep showing up. I've told this story, and I'll try to be brief with it because I know you have heard it. But when I was working with Ron Adema, who was working with the Billy Graham Association, and this deal we put on at Troy University, I'd have people come in and hear Wales Goebel, I think his name was. It's been a long time. He was an evangelist out of Birmingham, and he was going to deliver the salvation message. And when the whole system was over with, all the amens had been said, then we would distribute cards that gave the person a place to write down the concept of the gospel to make sure they understood that, and then make sure they understood the next step that they were to make was to go find a church and begin going to Bible class. Why is that? Why is that the best and first thing to say to someone who's just been saved? Other than the fact they've been saved, they don't know anything. And so the way to know something is to start going to some church somewhere. And so the policy was you don't recommend a church. That's for them to figure out. But if they start going to church somewhere, the Holy Spirit will, if they are positive, the Holy Spirit will tell them, I'm not getting much in this place. Maybe the Holy Spirit is trying to tell me to go somewhere else. Or it may be working out just fine. But the point is, the individual as a new believer doesn't know much. And so he's got to sit down and start studying the Word of God and gaining in information and having working objects that he can begin applying. And so that's the principle there. So it is possible for a member of the congregation to assume the gift of pastor teacher without asserting he has the spiritual gift. And this occurs when he chooses to offer backhanded compliments to the pastor. And this is accomplished by first aggrandizing the pastor on what a special guy he is and how he has such a glowing personality and is kind to the children. followed by the possession, and blah, 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 it goes. So a person with a communication gift, I think, just likes to run off at the mouth. I think that's what we do when we first get started, just jabber away. I did experience this. I had no idea what was going on. Very few times in my life have I actually really known what was going on. So when all of this got started for me, I find myself just running off at the mouth. And people were attracted to what I had to say. And I just figured it was interesting to them. I had no idea that I, of all people, had a spiritual gift of communication. Oh, no, it's certainly not true. And I had a man sit down on my couch one day and told me, "Why are you not getting yourself prepared for the ministry?" And I said, "Why would I want to do that? What is wrong with you?" I still sort of laugh about that. And that's the first I knew that he thought, and he was a pastor, that I had the spiritual gift. So anyhow, that's the kind of thing that works to give you information by accident that maybe you need to consider what your spiritual gift really is. So you get the real reason you've gained the floor by use of the conjunction but, which is followed by the rebuttal of what the pastor has taught. So this is amplified by dissertation on what the passage really means. So at this point, he has become critical of the pastor's message, done so verbally in the presence of others, and has reaped upon himself double discipline. It's really quite easy to do, as I'm sure all of you have figured out. So some will be influenced by what he has said, others silently walk away, while some believe his points and pass them on to others. And that's simply the way it works. So this is one of the several ways false doctrine is circulated in a congregation, and in every case, the ill effects were propagated by use of the tongue. And that's going to be the major subject for James chapter 3, as you know. So this circumstance is further corrupted by inversion of biblical system of authority regarding spiritual gifts. And there are seven of them that are still functional since the closing of the scripture. There are two communication gifts among the permanent functional gifts of the church age. Obviously, the evangelist is necessary. Not only does he have a gift of communication, but he has the ability as an evangelist to get in front of heathen and communicate to them in such a way that they're attracted to the content of the message, which primarily is the gospel of salvation. And so we have Gary in our organization. Rick Hughes is a good friend of ours. Gary Horton down in Birmingham. These guys roam around the country giving their messages to certain audiences. Gary's has to do with prisons primarily, and the other two fellows go into schools and so on. And they primarily work with children. Gary Horton has been doing that that goes back to Baraka when he was out there. And of course, Rick Hughes does the similar thing. And so what the gift is doing, they have the capacity and the let's call it the personal aura to communicate to kids primarily. Gary, of course, goes to adults, but nevertheless, so many of them are unbelievers, and if they are believers, they don't have a lot of doctrine. And so Gary is communicating to adults primarily, and I'm sure he appears before children from time to time. But that's not his major force. The other two guys, they get in front of kids in various venues. And so the idea there is he has to have a gift that will be attractive to those who are in his audience, especially if they're unbelievers. And then if they believe in Jesus Christ, then the evangelist moves in and begins to teach doctrine. I used to know what Gary, for what Rick Hughes did, I think it was Spiritual Emphasis Week, something like that. And he would stay the whole week at a school and have Bible classes every day to those who wanted to hear his lessons. And so it's always positive volition that has to respond. So the thing that we're driving home here is the spiritual gift of evangelism. That's what gets things started. And so when people believe in Christ, then they need to start working on finding what the working objects are that go along with the spiritual gift that has been given them, whatever it is. And then also the spiritual growth process has to move along consistently in their spiritual growth, regardless of whether you have a communication gift or not. And so when you are saved, the idea is to get into a local church and sit down and grow in grace. And that's where the pastor teacher comes in. So it is usually the case that among his parishioners, there are few who have the gift of evangelist or pastor teacher. And their responsibility is to grow in grace and at a point in their advance, follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit to recognize the gift and then decide what to do with it. If you are late on understanding you have the gift and you're way up in age and it's just too late to get started, and then you just have to say, well, I'll volunteer to teach Sunday school at whatever church you go to or whatever you decide. But he's not going to go through the grind of getting himself prepared to go to seminary or sit in a guy's Bible class forever and then wait for a call, as we used to say. The call is when this happens, when somebody looks at you or calls you on the phone and says, we're without a pastor and we'd like to talk to you about taking that guy's place. That's the call. And so you go to that congregation and stand up in front of them and communicate a few hours of Bible doctrine, and then they vote as to whether they want to hire you or not. And so when they say, yeah, let's do this, then you begin a process. So you can stay put, you can grow under the pastor or decide to attend a qualified seminary. And not among the choices available is the decision to criticize the pastor, correct his teachings, or organize a group of dissidents. That certainly brings upheaval into the congregation for sure. Anyhow, in this way, a member of the congregation uses his tongue to recruit a cadre of followers and sometimes seizes power to publicly challenge the pastor's doctrine. And this can occur from a person with authority, such as an elder or a deacon or just a member of the congregation. And when that happens, it's the kind of thing that does occur. The pastor has to be ready for that and handle it in a very organized way, but one that can hopefully get the person's attention that, look, here's what needs to be understood here because of the biblical environment in which we both are functioning. You're a member of the congregation and I'm the pastor, and if you disagree with me, that's okay. But you got to keep your disagreement to yourself and not go around telling everyone else what you think. That's just spreading discord among the brethren. And if you can't do that, maybe you should just go to another church and try that out. So you have to use the royal law on these people because they have it in their minds that you need to be spoken to about something, and you have to deal with it in an honorable way with the goal of hoping to get through to the guy to sit down and settle down and be quiet and start concentrating on Bible class and grow in grace. And so the royal law is always available to, let's say, ameliorate certain circumstances that emerge from time to time. Anyhow, in this way, a member of the congregation uses his tongue to recruit a cadre of followers and sometimes seizes power to publicly challenge the pastor's doctrine. Now, the two offices are basically the same, the elder and the deacon. The word elder is the Greek presbyteros, and it's basically the same as deacons, and the word for that is diakonos. The various denominations of Protestant Christianity use one or the other, and sometimes they do it erroneously. We use the word deacons. It's perfectly legitimate, and we have several of them. And we've had many of them over the course of my duties here since 1985. So we've had a number of deacons, and they have to be because they run the business affairs of the church, take up the money and count the change and send it to the bank. That's Rick Sherrill's job. And then the other guys have certain duties about the physical plant, and so on it goes. My job is to show up and teach. If I had to handle all of the things that the deacons take care of, then I wouldn't have anything to say from the pulpit. So the pastor has to go sit down in his chair and keep pounding away on the keys. So this example is found in Scripture. No, I think I skipped a place. The underlying message of verse 1 is the warning of not assuming authority that you do not possess. It is also often true that some who are in positions of authority are respectful to submit to others whose authority supersedes theirs. And good examples are often found in the military. And so military is extremely important for an individual who is young enough to do it. In other words, we've had guys to come through our church in the good long while I've been here, and especially over the last 11-ish years. Next Sunday, we're going to have a presentation of four pavers that go out front into the Walk of Honor. So we have four members of our military, people who are members of Grace Doctrine Church who have served or are presently serving. And we'll have four pavers to go out front. Now, what we'll do is we'll present them, these four, to the fellows who happen to be in town and actually would be here. In many occasions, they are on duty somewhere and can't be here. But we do it on Veterans Day or as close to it as possible. So this coming Sunday, we'll have four pavers that we will present in the auditorium for them to see and the congregation can observe. And then they'll be put into the Walk of Honor sometime next the following week. And so this is something that someone can do in order to learn authority orientation. If you're going to be in authority over other people, you need to be under someone in authority to learn how all of that system works. So getting into the military is an extremely important avenue to follow. It's not the only one, but it is a very good one. And so you get in, you're the bottom. I can't use terms that they've told me that are used for people who just get into the military, but they're called vile things. And so you have to start out where everybody speaks of you vilely. And you have to learn that that's okay, and that you certainly are one of those. And if you had to do anything of responsibility, you would foul it up big time. And as they ask you to do certain things and you mess up, you learn in quick order. Not only are you incapable of doing these things, everybody else knows you can't do it, and you got to get your self in gear in order to get it done in a very respectful and proper manner. So you grow in the process of authority orientation. And so if you're going to be an authority, then you need to go through a system that enables you to move through an authority structure. As you move up, and some have, and come out of the military with various ranks that they've acquired over the course of their duties to the country. And so these things do go on, and that is a good system to get a person ready to be a pastor. And, of course, I did not serve in the military. I had a hole in my head, but that kind of thing, it just happened to me. And that doesn't mean that there are not other ways in order to learn this. For example, I had a grandfather and a father who pretty much took care of things for me. But nevertheless, everybody finds their way to orient and adjust. So this example is found in Scripture. A Roman centurion approached Jesus asking for his assistance in Matthew 8. And we have a rank here. Ekaton Tarkes was the commander of 100 men in a Roman legion, noted in the two excerpts that we're going to cite below. Now, the biblical meeting between a centurion and the Lord is recorded in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. A centurion approaches Jesus asking for his help regarding one of his servants. Now note that this centurion is where you get the word century, for example, and it means 100. So he's a commander of 100 people, and he's a non-com, by the way. So we have a centurion, and the Lord records this exchange. The background on the rank of centurion and details on the exchange between him and the Lord follow. We start out with a little bit of information about him. First of all, the centurion. He's a non-commissioned officer in the Roman army or one of its auxiliary armies, commanding a sentry of normally 100 men. Now, the troops in Judea were auxiliaries and would be rewarded with Roman citizenship after 25 years of service. So that's 25-year military career, and if you can hold it out that long and you make it to the 25th year, then you can become a Roman citizen. Now, as Galilee was not a Roman province in the time of our Lord. The centurion of Capernaum was in Herod's army, which was organized on Roman lines. He was clearly a God-fearing Gentile and reasonably wealthy. His reference to being under authority and expecting complete obedience from his men nicely characterizes his position as a man wielding authority derived from his superiors and reveals his conception of Jesus as a man with divine powers. So he has to pay obeisance to others in military authority and do what those people ask him to do and do it efficiently. He is in command over 100 men, and he has to be fair with them, but he has to give them guidance and direction on how to do their jobs professionally. So he has to keep 100 men in line as well. And he's got a servant involved in all of this. It doesn't indicate that the servant is one of his men, but someone who assists him, and he gets sick. That's the idea of where we're going here. Now, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him and saying, he uses the word Lord, that's kurios, Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew Jehovah. My servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. That shows respect for the ultimate senior ranking authority in Christ. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, this shows that the guy was oriented to this figure, this very famous figure in the area, Capernaum, known as Jesus, who had been in the public square and had done a lot of things that showed his not only his power in many areas, but also his healing powers. And he had heard of this. His servant is ill in some way, and so he wants Jesus Christ to heal him, which Christ had done publicly on some occasions. So that was the idea here. So the Lord has just said he will heal the man's servant. Now, this is a settled issue. The centurion knows that the Lord does not need to make the trip to his home. So deity can heal from as far, from afar as easily as he can close up. So just tell me where he is and I'll get it done kind of thing. The man is expressing complete faith in the Lord's healing powers and his policy of grace. Matthew 8, verse 9. For I am a man under authority, that's to Herod, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this. And he does it. The centurion is demonstrating how his authority over subordinates only requires him to issue a command, and they respond immediately. He recognizes that he and his servant are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and his willingness to heal the man is sufficient without needing a road trip. And so this reflects the man's grace orientation. In other words, this centurion had heard about Jesus' healing powers, or maybe had witnessed it on an occasion. And so he's wired into the idea that Christ could heal his servant if Christ was willing to do it, because he had done it for others. So Matthew 8:10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, we got the word amen here. It's translated truly. But amen means I am telling you the truth. So I am telling you the truth. I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Those are the Jews. It's sad to say, but they were not recognizing him as the Messiah. They were not recognizing him as the professed Mashiach of Daniel. And so as a result of that, we see that the Jews are all involved in the oral law, which is not the Torah, but the Talmud and the Gemara and the Mishnah and all that oral stuff that was still going on and had a great deal of circulation in the first century. It was not put in writing until the second and third centuries AD. And so the people that badgered Jesus all the time were guys that would come to him, the scribes, and they would question him, and they were basing their comments to him on the oral law. And he would always fire back with the Mosaic law. And it buffaloed them, but they couldn't argue against the Mosaic law, you see. So it's quite a deal to watch these conversations that go on between Jesus, who stays with the Word, and these guys, the scribes, who utilize concepts and ideas from the oral law that therefore is controlling the population of Jews in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And so it's like we have some denominations that make things up. One in particular that has three books that they publish and everybody's supposed to read it, and they assert that this trumps the Bible. You know who they are, and I won't call their name. But nevertheless, these are the ones that can propagandize others and claim the source of their information that they're browbeating these people with are a part of divine orientation from somewhere. And so I used to know the names of these things. It's best I leave them be. But they have three of these. And they browbeat people with it and claim that they're scripture. That's the hard part about that. So anyhow, those who are following Jesus are Jews. Jesus has just complimented a Gentile officer for the expression of faith he placed in the working object of the Lord's statement and his superior ranking authority. See, you got to have a working object. If your faith is going to be placed in anything, it has to be in a working object that you can trust. And if you don't have a working object, you're blowing in the wind. So those who are following Jesus are Jews. And so let's take a look at Matthew 8:13. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed." That's the constantive, aorist, active, indicative of pistuo. That's the word for believe. It's the verb form. And the servant was healed at that very moment. You have believed. Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed that it will be done. So the constantive aorist views the action in its entirety. The centurion had already placed his faith in the Lord's ability to heal his servant. He had seen it done before, possibly, or certainly had heard it done before, and he knew that Jesus had the power to do it. And so he calls out to Jesus, "Please help my servant. He is ill." That's the idea. And so the active voice indicates the centurion produced this action, and the indicative mood verifies it as an established fact. This actually occurred. And so the end result is cited in the last sentence. The servant was instantly healed. He didn't have to go to the man's house. And the centurion said that to him. You don't have to go down there. You can do it where you stand. And he did. So the centurion had complete orientation to authority. He recognized Jesus as the ultimate authority and placed his faith in him to restore health to his servant. Now, this is a man who is taking the responsibility for someone who is his assistant. This servant is important to him, may even be a friend of his in some way. They may respect each other in a proper way. But this is a guy that got sick on him, and he needed that guy for whatever duties were common on a day-to-day basis for his job to be made easier and therefore efficient. And so he wants to take care of this guy. So this passage teaches the principle of authority orientation. Throughout life, every person is required to orient to the authority of another person or persons or systems. Failure to do so results in friction that eventually results in conflict, either mental, verbal, or even physical. So you have to know your place, and you find that out in the military. Something goes on from someone of higher authority than yours, and they have something to say about how you do it and when it needs to be done, you learn not to argue with that. Now, in the civic world, the civil world, you may say, well, why are you asking me to do that? Why are you looking at me? Because he doesn't have any authority over you, let's say. But how about at a job and someone who's a supervisor? Your authority on the job. And you're asked to do something and you decide, I don't want to do that. I don't like that guy. I got nothing to do with the guy. And by the way, the superior guy in the organization may be asking you to do something within the organization that you know is a bad idea. That if I do this, it's not going to play out well. Let's just say that you've been at this for a good long while and the senior ranking person has come in and is an authority over you all of a sudden, and you have been there long enough to know that taking a situation that has been presented in the past, if you've handled it in a certain way, you found out that didn't work. But later on, you decided and learned that, yes, it will work if we do it this way. And so we've learned that. Now, this new guy comes in and says, I want you to do it this way. What do you say to that guy at that point? You can say to him, previously we've done it this way. And he says, well, I'm here and the rules are changed now. I want you to do it my way. And at that point you say, yes, sir, and go do it, knowing it will fail. But you're following what that man asked you to do. You know it's going to fail, and that's okay. You are following orders. It's not going to work, and the guy will find out about that. And all you can do is, I said, I did exactly as you asked me to do. And I tried to tell you that we tried that before, and it didn't work. So that guy is learning from someone under him who had the authority. He had the authority to ask him to do it. And the underling followed orders. He didn't argue. He suggested, we've been doing it this other way. We find out it works better that way. And then he commands you, no, go do it my way. And then you do it, and it displays that you were right all along. But you did it within an authority structure. And so over the long haul, this works out better. Now, when someone is over you, you're supposed to do what they ask you to do. If you think it's not a good idea, that is your problem, not his. It will be his problem later on. Now, I'm sure there's situations where you would want to stand and say, sir, let me tell you a little something about what I've learned here, and then present the case. But some people just got hard-headed and they want you to do it their way. And so do it their way. Our present zeitgeist reveals many and growing examples of this disorientation. It is commonly demonstrated by 2 or 3 year olds rebelling against authority of their parents. In the current zeitgeist, the rebels extend this disorientation to adult life. It never stops. So we've got people that are now adults that used to be children and wild children. They accumulated in their souls problem-solving devices that had to do with their own sinful nature applications as well as human viewpoint. And they believe themselves truly to be righteous and straightforward and well-informed. So we have disorientation. A free society to remain free requires certain levels of authority to maintain order in society. We've described this necessity under the principle of the law of liberty. So a little bit about the law of liberty. It refers to the freedom of the individual to say and do whatever he may wish as long as establishment principles and standards and laws are not violated. Now, we have the term law of liberty. We've done study on the law of liberty and the law of freedom. We have both terms in Scripture, and we have both terms in society. So what is the difference between the two? The law of liberty has to do with establishment standards, In other words, there's rules and regulations that are set up in a given environment. Like client nation America, we have the Constitution, and then there are laws that spin off that, and we try to obey the law. And if we do that, then that is our liberty to do whatever we want to do outside the parameters of those restraints. And that's called freedom. And so what is free is your free will. So if the law of liberty is honored and respected, then you are free to use your volition at that point to make your own personal decisions and live your life as you please, because you're obeying the law. That's the law of liberty. But you have an internal law. It's called volition or free will, and you're free to use it any way you want to as long as you're obeying the law. So these laws are designed to maintain order in society. So when an individual assumes the right to violate these laws, he interprets the peaceful environment, interrupts the peaceful environment that laws are designed to protect. So you don't want to interrupt the system. So our present day example for this deviancy is the tongue, which gets us back to our guy, James 3. The tongue's use is protected by the Constitution's Amendment 1 against abridging the freedom of speech. So you're free to say what you want to say. I would recommend, you know, genteel societies, verbs. In other words, you need to be sophisticated in what you do. But the First Amendment says that you have freedom of speech. They're trying to regulate that these days. However, when the freedom of speech is used to foment rebellion, circulate lies, fabrications, assumptions, and deceit, and efforts to silence the free speech of others, then the law of liberty is under assault. And that little bit is what we've had going on lately. It's okay for other people to do whatever they want to do. That's their law of freedom. But when they tell you that, no, you're doing it differently than I want it done, and I have no authority over you, I'm just telling you, you're going to do it my way, then you're free to say, well, no, I'm using my freedom of speech in order to verbalize what I believe to be true. So when you restrict speech, you're violating First Amendment guarantees in the Constitution. Yet that goes on today. Freedom of speech is used to foment rebellion, circulate lies, fabrications, assumptions, and deceit, and efforts to silence the free speech of others. The law of liberty is under assault. Here are some examples of how the Constitution is being utilized to destroy its protections in favor of tyranny. Point one. Liberty cannot be maintained without a system of authority to protect it. Without authority, liberty is lost for everyone. Remember, liberty is an establishment viewpoint, the laws of the land, the restrictions that we are placed under in order to have a smooth-running society. It would be fine with me if the highways were empty when I was on them. I would like for everybody to stay at home and let me to get out there on a 5-lane highway and go about 80 miles an hour in a 30-mile zone. That's what I would love to do. I'd get places sooner than anybody. But there are laws against that, somewhat. Since the COVID, a 60-mile zone is about 85, which is, I'm good with that. But nevertheless, that's what's going on right now. And I'm okay with that, but I understand that that's really going too fast in some zones. So I can't say to you that that's what you ought to be doing. I'm just telling you what I'd like to be doing. But we have the laws. And there are other laws that you may not like, but you need to go by them because it's violating somebody else's property or privacy. And so we all have to behave. The authority is found, first of all, in the Constitution. From it, other levels of authority may be developed to ensure the peace and tranquility of the citizenry. So we have to behave ourselves. Now, among the various levels of authority are nations, states, and local laws that maintain order within these subdivisions of government. And the subdivisions have rules and regulations. That's the law of liberty. We have establishment concepts designed to protect society from malcontents. But if you obey those strictures, then you're free from your free will to have the law of freedom and do whatever you want to do as long as you obey the laws of liberty, which is establishment viewpoint. And we have a breakdown in that in many areas of our society. There are concepts in Scripture that tell a person how to form a family. And it is best if people use that guidepost in order to form a family. In other words, you get a right person, or you brainwash the dear thing into marrying you, and she finally says, okay. And then you actually go to a pastor and you get married. And then as you get married, then you can set up a household. In the household, you can choose, you don't have to, but you can choose to procreate witnesses for the prosecution. And therefore, you become parents, and you have responsibility over other people. And you have to be honest about that responsibility and make sure that you're developing the soul of this individual or maybe a group. Who knows how it goes. Among the various levels of authority are nations and states and local laws that maintain order within the subdivisions of government, and there are levels of authority that maintain order by enforcing laws designed to protect every person's liberty. Those who violate these laws are guilty of disturbing the peace of the community. And therefore, here come the police. Back in the day when we had police. Now, this arrangement presents great difficulty for anyone who is not establishment-oriented, that is, not recognizing the liberty, but be available to everyone, not just a privileged few. Liberty must be available to everyone, not just a privileged few. Order in the Commonwealth is maintained by the collective enforcement of laws regarding who breaks them. And when an increasing number of citizens assume the right to violate established laws, then the structure of an ordered society is endangered. And we have seen this in spades since about March. And it seems that everything has been fine. We have just had a presidential election. And it was conducted in the most horrific environment ever to face this country, except for wartime. And in essence, we've already been to war this year. We've been to war against an insurgency. We've endured so far, and the conflict is not over yet, we've endured a coup d'etat. When people in the streets will say to a community, we want you to fire the police, and then they do, and then private property is burned to a crisp, possessions are stolen, people are murdered, and everything seems to be fine with that. I think that when you see things go on and nobody does a thing about it, you sort of have a tendency to say, this must be okay. Nobody seems to be upset that they've burned down an entire building with all the merchandise inside and even harmed the people that work there, sometimes killed them. Strange time in a client nation, would you not say? When these violations become widespread, order within the society begins to break down. Order can be restored unless the establishment enforces the laws that are violated. Now, we've been, I just give a little bit of a plug for Reckoning. I think we'll probably finish up Reckoning next Sunday. That was my intent, anyhow. We'll see how it goes. What is going to happen with this new administration we've got going? I shudder to think. But this I do know. We've got one man, the Lone Ranger. We've got one man, George Patton, that is going to run the United States Senate, named Mitch McConnell of Kentucky. He is our Lone Ranger. Whatever comes across from Ms. Pelosi ought to stop at the front door. Nothing needs to get done for at least 2 solid years. Nothing. And I don't know how many naps the new president needs, but that's what he needs to have as his major activity. And I want to say this to y'all. We orient and adjust. Our job is orient and adjust. People have been through hell in various forms in this country over its 244-year history. Our founders had to go to war to get our freedoms. They had to go through a lot of arguments and discussions in order to foment our Constitution. And they did it. And it's tripartite. That's the beauty of it. Nobody has ultimate authority in any of the different areas unless there's a breakdown within the system created by the humans who occupy it. But when it's a split, like it's going to be, going to be apparently, then you've got to have a stopgap somewhere. And Mitch is the man. Pray for Mitch McConnell. If the breakdown of order is too far advanced, then desperate measures must be imposed on the entire society to restore peace and tranquility. But when the people that restore the peace and tranquility are the problem, then that means that we have to orient and adjust to that. Our orientation and adjustment is to continue to grow in grace. That's the power. We have the power of the Word of God. And we're going to be challenged here, and that's okay. Other people in our nation's history were challenged as well. We've had challenges from predator nations that wanted to come over here and do us harm. No one breached the shores except a few Germans, a few Japanese in World War II. But the bad guys have never come here until they tried to bomb those towers in New York City, and then they were all dead. So what is it we have to fear now? Well, there is a global... A global process among the powers that be that have lots of money to try to organize a global concept. I don't know what their definition of that is, but everybody wants to be together. All the money boys want to be together and tell the rest of us what to do. I cannot stand here and tell you that there's no place for the client nation to go. So apparently we're going to be okay. Unless you want to go to Fiji, it's got to be here. And I don't think Fiji can I don't know, make it hold the pivot. We know the pivot can't be very big. So maybe the pivot could go to Fiji, but that would leave a 325 million people stranded here as heathen or heathen acting. So our job is to continue to grow in grace and to make application in our personal lives and let Jesus Christ control history on behalf of the pivot. That's his job, and our job is to keep growing in grace. So don't get disappointed is one thing, but to go into some kind of a mental breakdown is not permitted. When loss of order gains enough momentum, the situation devolves into chaos of open rebellion. This sequence of events does not occur overnight, but over an extended period of time, the ever-increasing loss of establishment thought metastasizes into tyranny. So we're on the verge of that. For this system to be successful requires guidance and support from manipulators, better termed as puppet masters, who function from behind the curtain. And we had some examples in history. Socialism is a euphemism for communism. Has been the goal of liberalism since the turn of the 20th century. John Dewey may be rightly considered as the major contributor to the progressive movement in the American schools. The damage his ideas have done to the body politic in this country simply cannot be understated. His legacy remains firmly engraved upon the educational system presently underwriting the current chaos. This didn't just come out of nowhere. It's been gurgling since the early 20th century, and this guy started the movement, John Dewey. And it's almost like he would never die. I think he'd live to be like 95. And he never quit writing. I understand that there, at Columbia University School of Education, there's a room somewhere that has thousands of his writings. He never quit writing, and of course all of it was propaganda, but he never quit writing. And he's revered by all of those in academia. So, need to know a little bit about him, and I'll tell you about him, a synopsis of the man and his message from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And my little blurb on him is just a little bit too long for me to do it this evening. So, to know more about John Dewey, you'll just have to come back here tomorrow night. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege taking advantage of the freedom in this country to gather here and to study your word. This freedom of movement is fantastic. We're still free to go where we need to go, do the things we need to do and want to do, primarily to gather here and study your word, to gather working objects of biblical truth for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. Motivate us to take advantage of these attributes, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.